Well, I invite you to turn with me to Esther chapter 1. We're going to walk through this book, Lord willing, in our twice a month evening worship services. And tonight, I plan to cover the entire chapter, though I'm just going to read the first 9 verses right from the start, and then we'll read verses 10 and following in the body of our time looking at it in the sermon. So Esther chapter 1. At verse 1, before we read it and consider it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious thing it is to study your word. We thank you that you've given us the privilege to do so without fear of persecution in this great freedom. And we pray that you would teach us many things that we need to know, that you would open our eyes to how you providentially work even behind the scenes when it's not perceived with our eyes that you are working. And we pray that that would bring us great comfort. And we also ask that you would demonstrate to us as we look at this text the great, the vast difference between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the courts of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Beloved congregation of Hope Church and everyone with us here, tonight, I want to introduce Esther by kind of getting a running start historically just for a moment. If you back up about 60 years or so before Esther 1, the Israelites were exiles living in Babylon in the year 538 BC, putting their time in this foreign land on account of their disobedience. But just 1 year earlier, in 539 BC, their place of captivity was called the Babylonian Empire, but in 538, a man by the name of Cyrus the Great defeated Babylon and began to reign over the land of the exiles. And with this change in leadership came a brand new decree, which all the Israelites loved to hear. And here it is in Ezra 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, no longer under Babylonian rule, this is Persian rule. And here's what Cyrus the Great said: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Insert celebration. That's the announcement. The exile is over. It's great news. Well, Cyrus died, and 8 years after his death, his son-in-law, Darius the Great, came to power in Persia, having married Cyrus' daughter, Atossa. Now, Darius expanded the empire until it became bigger than any empire before it, including the Babylonian Empire. Some have argued that under the reign of Darius, the empire of Persia was actually at its largest. And Darius the Great and Atossa, his wife, had a son named Xerxes. And Xerxes became the king of the Persian Empire after Darius, his father, died. He reigned from 486 BC until his assassination in 465 BC. Now, Xerxes' first order of business was actually to squash a rebellion down in Egypt. There was a Babylonian uprising in Egypt, and it took him a few years to sort of put that fire out. But his real mission was actually up in Greece. His father, Darius, had tried to enter into Greece and conquer Greece but he was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, which is where we get the race that some of us are familiar with, where a guy ran 26 miles. And so Xerxes had an axe to grind up in Greece. My father can pull off invading and conquering Greece, so I'm going to do it. And so he was sort of mustering the troops and getting ready to invade Greece and expand the empire on the northern end of things. And before he took a stab at conquering Greece, he called together all of his military commanders to build up camaraderie and recruit for his mission to overtake Greece. And we read about that in Esther chapter 1, verse 3. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. This is Xerxes, which is his Greek name. This same guy is King Ahasuerus in Esther. He's the son of Darius, and he's the one who's about ready to grind this axe in Greece on the northern side of the Persian kingdom. Now, Xerxes was great. We're told in Esther 1, he ruled over 127 provinces, and his winter headquarters is actually in Susa, the citadel, which is at the heart of the Persian Empire, right near today's Persian Gulf. He reigned over a vast amount of earth from India on the east to Ethiopia on the west and Turkey in the north, about, I think, 2 million square miles of land and roughly 50 million people, about half the world's population at the time. Now, where the story begins in Esther is in Susa, okay? When the Jews were exiled, it caused them to spread all over the world. It was called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. Many were brought to Babylon from Judah, but from there they spread all over the place. Some were left back there, and they kind of scattered all over the place. When the exile was over and Cyrus made the decree, many or most of them went back to Jerusalem. But in Susa, there's two Jews in particular we're going to notice that are the highlight of the story, Esther and Mordecai. They didn't go back. Similar to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, think of them, right? Some remained a long ways away from the promised land, and they were going to serve the Lord as exiles. Now, there are just two details about Esther that I want to hit before we walk into the first chapter, and they are these. If you'll notice in Esther, there's two books in the Bible that don't mention God, Song of Solomon and Esther. And some people have said, well, maybe we shouldn't include Esther because God isn't mentioned in the book at all. And also, the book emphasizes justice rather than mercy, sort of poetic justice, people getting what they deserve in a roundabout way, not a whole lot of gospel. Martin Luther actually didn't know about including Esther in the Bible, but it is biblical. And as we walk through it, I trust what we're going to see is this, that even though God isn't on the front burner of the pages of Esther, he is pulling all the strings behind the scenes. And some people have described Esther as the ultimate book on God's providence. It's God pulling off things for the sake of the preservation of the line of Christ and for his glory, even though his name isn't even mentioned. And we'll also notice Jesus Christ, of course, every time we look at this. The second detail I want to mention, I just alluded to it a little bit, but Esther and Mordecai were living as exiles under pagan rule, and they did so with great poise, great courage, great boldness, leaning on each other, seeking God's wisdom in the hard times, and using all their God-given resources and abilities to further God's kingdom. There's something instructive for us here. One guy, Landon Dowden, put it this way. In the opening verses of Esther, God's people were exiles living under pagan rule. We are exiles as well, and we need not be threatened by worldly pomp, possessions, or power. It's easy to lose track of priorities in this world where brute power and strength and manipulation and control reign supreme and are still the best ways to get ahead in this world. But a book like Esther comes with a very soothing message to all of us who are tempted to live in fear. Relax, God's in charge. Doesn't matter who the president is or the vice president. Doesn't matter who's reigning over Russia or China. God's in charge. And behind the scenes, even if we can't see it, he is pulling every single string to accomplish every last detail of his will, no matter what the nations are doing. And Esther displays this in all of its glory. I want us to notice two things from the first chapter of Esther. The first one is this: the vain greatness of earthly wealth and power. Let's notice that first. The vain or the empty greatness of earthly wealth and power. So this is the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. and he's preparing to go invade Greece and defeat Greece, trying to do what his father was unable to do. So in order to get everybody on board, the whole military and all of his provincial rulers, he throws this six-month feast, which is a pretty big, long party, verse 3. He gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. This is a major party. Not all 50 million people of Persia are there, but the leaders were taking their turns going there. His military commanders are there, and likely he's recruiting a bunch of soldiers too. If you're going to go invade Greece, you need a lot of men. And his father had run through a lot of men. A lot of men had been killed, so he needs more soldiers to go pull this off. So this is in some ways also maybe a bit of a military recruitment party that's 6 months long. And we're told in verse 4, he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. Ahasuerus is basically throwing a look at how big I am party, a look at me party. Look at how great I am. It would be common today to attribute this to his insecurities or some childhood trauma that he underwent, right, which made him feel small or insignificant. But this is just the nature of a human being, beloved. This is just how we come into this world. All of us by nature desire that others see a side of us we'd like them to see. We want to show off our lowliness or our greatness. We want to show off our abundance of possessions or our minimalism, right? We want to show off our athleticism or intellect or musical abilities or hard work ethic or kindness or good deeds. And in one sense, the world is nothing more than a grand stage on which every human being takes their turn performing, hoping someone will notice and applaud us for something that we are great at. And we're desperately hoping that the applause and praise will give us joy and satisfaction. And King Ahasuerus is no different. He is no different than the average fifth grader where we are when we're in fifth grade trying to impress people, right? And figuring out what that looks like, or the average three-year-old. He's no different even as an adult. And I want us to behold the greatness and grandeur of Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. I want us to see it and take a long look at it. Verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. This is when he really put on the barbecue in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And Queen Vashti, down in verse 9, also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So 6 month feast is over. Now it's time for one big, long, 7 day, week long party. Now it's just on. And what happens is everybody from the area of Susa is invited in. Now, you've got the servants, the low people, the high people, the whole region. Come on in. We're going to finish this six-month bash with a really big party. And in verse 6, we see just how incredible this party was. There were white cotton curtains. It's like a Greek toga party overlooking the Mediterranean. I mean, marble pillars, silver rods, white cotton curtains, and purple and fine linen, like the image of just glorious, clean stuff that's pristine and expensive and royal, right? With all the purple there. And couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry or alabaster, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. The couches you sat on were made of gold and silver. I don't know what the Cadillac of couches is, but here's the topper of it, right? I don't know if Ethan Allen's the best furniture you can buy in the world. Maybe it is, but Ethan Allen can't put a candle in the wind to these kind of couches. And the courtyard or terrace where all these marble columns and gold and silver couches prominently stand is paved with the finest stones. An attendee of this party is sitting on jewelry and walking on gemstones. Catch that. This is just incredible. And then in verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. You know, we might think we're kind of special if you buy bottled water, right? That might be a little bit upscale. We're drinking some really good water. There's actually now what's called liquid death, murder your thirst. It's water in a can. And it's something that's it's like $1.50 a can now. You can buy a pint of water. And it's kind of like a new thing, I guess, for a younger generation. They don't want to drink an alcoholic beverage. They'll buy this water in a can. And we think, you know, we might think we're kind of special with that. And it's kind of a bit of a fun thing to do. But here's water in golden cups. This is like gold that's holding your water. This is incredible. Gold holds the water. It holds the drinks. It holds the wine. This is all incredible. And Brian Gregory, commenting on this, said, this is the only place in the Old Testament where a narrator describes in such detail the background environment of a scene. The reason, presumably, is to give the reader a sense of just how opulent and lavish these feasts are. And to top it off, and here's where we get a bit of a sense of where we're going in Esther 1 or where the Holy Spirit's taking us. We're told there was no compulsion. The wine was bountiful, verse 7, the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. But verse 8, drinking wine was according to this edict. There's an edict, and the edict is there's no compulsion. Now, it wasn't uncommon to have a sort of unspoken rule at a festival like this that said, when the king drinks, you drink. Or if the king's drunk, you got to get drunk. Or if the king or the ones in charge is sober, you better not be drinking. You follow the lead. But here there's an edict issued. There is no compulsion. But even they're drinking, they're not drinking, is governed by an edict, which is rather interesting. And this is typical in the Persian Empire. If you are familiar with this language, you might know the laws of the Medes and Persians, right? There were laws that are set in stone. Daniel 6:8 bears this out. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the documents so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. The Medes and Persians were big on laws. And when they wrote laws, they wrote them in such a way that they could not be revoked. And so here we have a law. This is an edict from the king. There's no compulsion. Even at a party, we've got a law to try and govern the party. David Strain said this regarding the edict. There's an irony here. In an autocracy, even the absence of a rule requires a decree. It's actually hard not to smirk again at the micromanaging megalomania of the king that needs to legislate for how people drink at his party, which, by the way, is exactly what the author is aiming at. Ahasuerus wants us to bow before him in awe and reverence. He wants to be adored by his subjects, feared by his enemies, obeyed by everyone. Ahasuerus wants total control. Pause for a moment before we get to point two, just to two things. This is as great as a man can get on this earth. Ahasuerus is depicted as someone who is as high up as you can get. He is the most powerful man in the then known world, reigning over the greatest empire of his day, Persia. Behold him in all of his glory. He's a billionaire king who knows how to throw a grand party. Behold him in his glory. And don't forget, he spent more time in the grave now than he did on earth. This is as great as man gets, right there. He's at the peak. This is what a lot of people live for, beloved. Ahasuerus had it. And he's been a long time in the grave since. And let me mention this. The second point, don't spend your life marveling at worldly greatness. Don't do it. That's what Esther 1, these first nine verses, we're going to keep going here, but I just impress this upon you as it was impressed upon me. Let none of us in this room spend our time or waste our lives marveling at worldly greatness. Ian Duguid, in his work on Esther, wrote, the world takes itself all too seriously. And it wants us to take it seriously too. We live in a society that routinely elevates the trivial. Whole magazines are devoted to the antics of soap opera stars, while our culture pays incredible amounts of money to grown men whose only talent is hitting or throwing a little ball. We must learn to laugh at those around us whose lives are wasted in pursuit of so many worthless goals, and to laugh at ourselves when we see our own hearts getting weighed on the empire's scale of values. What shall it profit a man if he can throw 6-month-long parties with gold couches on mother-of-pearl pavements? How much more ridiculous are we, then, when we spend so much time and energy desiring a new sports car or a great pair of shoes at the mall or the latest home improvement in the mail order catalog? Ultimately, it's all empty. Second thing I want us to notice out of it, Esther 1, the hilarious futility of trying to control people. This is where the story gets funny. I mean, really funny. I hope you see it. The hilarious futility of trying to control people. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zephar, and Cargis, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So you catch this setting. The king's surrounded by all of his military buddies. You know what those conversations were like. All of his provincial leaders, 127 of them. The king is in his glory. He probably never had a heyday week like this in his entire life. He's got all the people of Susa that are there as well. This is like the crowning accomplishment of him, the biggest party maybe in all of Persia, but certainly during the days of King Ahasuerus. And he is putting on the Ritz. He is the star of the show. We get toward the end of the party and he's feeling it. Drunk, right? His heart is merry. He's been drinking all week. He's been partying for 6 months. And now when his heart is merry, he sends his eunuchs out to go ask something very interesting of Queen Vashti. The whole Persian Empire is celebrating King Ahasuerus. The whole Persian military is getting ready to go north and conquer Greece after having squashed out the Babylonian revolution in Egypt. This is a major empire. King Ahasuerus can literally go anywhere in 2 million square miles on this planet and say, I want this, this is mine, or look at anybody in his kingdom and it says, I want you to do this for me, and they will go do it. And he sends his seven eunuchs over to ask his wife if she can come in and parade her beauty. And she says the equivalent of no. The entire Persian country shuts down because Queen Vashti said no. Everything's in a shambles. All of Persia is now on hold because this mighty commander, this king of provinces, this rich ruler just got told no by his beautiful wife when he asked her to come before everybody so he could show her off as a trophy wife. Queen Vashti literally just sucked all the oxygen, not just out of the room, but out of all of Persia. You can just hear it. And if you had just imagined these eunuchs, right? If you were one of the seven eunuchs and you heard what King Ahasuerus in his drunkenness asked you to do as you're walking over to Vashti, you might be thinking, any one of us want to tell the king just how dumb this idea really is? Like, who actually wants to tell Queen Vashti this is what he's asked her to do? And then after Vashti says no or refuses, whatever her response was, you're walking back to the king thinking, I don't want to tell him. You're going to tell him. I'm not telling him. You're telling him. I'm not telling him. Who's telling the king that Vashti said no? And finally, word gets back to him, and we're told his anger burned within him. The man had near total control over 2 million square miles of earth and 50 million people, and control over minutia such as people's drinking at his party, but he can't control two things. He can't control his wife, and he can't control his anger. He is flipping out here, and he's about ready to do some really dumb things. Asking his wife to do that, that was just the tip of the iceberg. We're about ready to see a whole lot more unfold in this chapter to display that he can't control his anger. So then if you look at verse 12, I think. Yeah, 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times. According to the law, verse 15, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. So this is the king talking. He was just shut down by his wife. And the king said to the wise men who knew the times, according to the law, what's to be done to her when she disobeyed my command? Here's this all-powerful guy. And his wife just said, no, he's like a fish out of water. He has no idea what to do. This is the most powerful human being in the world at the time. And he doesn't know what in the world to do when his wife says no. I mean, a lot of answers might come to our minds, right? Like, Say you're sorry for your drunken, selfish request to parade your trophy wife around as a sex object. That'd be a good start, right? You could do that. That'd be something to do. Or stand up in front of everyone in the assembly and apologize for treating your wife that way. Vashti, right? Promote Vashti in front of your leading man as an example of someone with enough backbone and strength to stand up to the king. He's surrounded by a bunch of yes men. Why don't you take the time to say, hey, have Vashti come out here. You know, you're the only one in my kingdom who can actually tell me no. Like, wow, this is incredible. Those are all responses he could have done, or just repent, right? But he has no idea what to do. He's just very confused. And so in drunken stupor and pride, surrounded by yes men, nobody would tell him he was a controlling, proud fool who should repent and seek forgiveness. Instead, Memucan speaks up, and here's what he said in verse 16. Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king, and the princes and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. You commanded the queen to come and she didn't. So you make another command that says she can't come anymore. Again, the level of ridiculousness regarding the commands. Tell her to come, she won't. Tell her not to come. Tell her she can't come anymore and she's going to be replaced. Verse 20 stands out as just plain hilarious. When the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This is simply more control, right? King Ahasuerus couldn't control his own wife and home. So in order to make himself feel better, he's now going to try to control every single wife in his entire kingdom. Really? You can't control your own wife. You're going to try and control every wife in your entire kingdom? The level of ridiculousness and humor is dripping off this story, which begs the question, how can you control the wives in your kingdom, right? How can you do it? And you know the answer that he couldn't figure out? It's this. You can't. You can't do it. How can you, as the king of Persia, control the wives in your kingdom? You can't control your own. You can't control anybody else's. You simply can't. I hope you catch the externalism of all of this. Power-hungry people are busy trying to force people to show them honor without ever touching the heart. It just can't work. And this is how the world operates, beloved. This is how power is exercised in institutions and in nations all over the world. And it's powerless to change hearts. But there's another kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where respect can be commanded and given from the heart. And I want to tell you about that kingdom for a moment. And I want to highlight the similarities between the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of Jesus for a moment. Then we'll look at the differences. So King Ahasuerus is a powerful king over a powerful kingdom. That's true. Jesus is also a powerful king over a powerful kingdom. King Ahasuerus' decrees are set in stone and cannot be changed. King Jesus' commands and decrees are also set in stone and cannot be changed. They have that in common. King Ahasuerus must be obeyed or else, right? Same with King Jesus. He must be obeyed or else. King Ahasuerus is a monarch over his kingdom, sharing power with no one. And King Jesus is also a monarch over his kingdom, sharing power with no one. And one more similarity, King Ahasuerus expects unconditional obedience from his subjects, and King Jesus also expects unconditional obedience from his subjects. But that's where the similarities end. These kingdoms are vastly different in these ways. King Ahasuerus uses men and women and even his own wife for his own selfish purposes. But Jesus serves men and women who belong to him, his very own bride, for their own benefit. King Ahasuerus commands beautiful Vashti to come parade her beauty around so that he looks good and glorious for having a trophy wife. But Jesus invites a dirty, ugly bride into a relationship with him in order to pay for her sins and clean her up into a spotless beauty that he's going to show off on the world stage on the last day. King Ahasuerus can only affect the external behavior with the commands and decrees he issues. He can't touch the heart. But King Jesus provides his subjects with a new heart and indwells them with the Holy Spirit so that both our hearts and our behavior change completely. King Ahasuerus is a proud, selfish, insecure jerk who commands people in order to get what he wants from them. But King Jesus is a humble, selfless, mission-minded Savior who sacrificially fulfilled his own commands and laid down his very life to give us what we need, forgiveness and eternal life. One more. King Ahasuerus is a fickle king, sacrificing his bride on the altar of his drunken command, getting rid of her when she failed to obey. But King Jesus is a faithful king, sacrificing his own life on the altar of our sin, forgiving us when we fail to obey. Disobey King Ahasuerus, you're on the chopping block. Disobey King Jesus, and you're forgiven. Just a radically different king. Jesus would never treat his bride the way King Ahasuerus treated his bride. And King Jesus would never approve of a husband treating his wife this way. I want to ask this question and finish by answering it. Is there a kingdom on earth which contains people who will obey any and all commands of the king willingly from the heart? Is there a kingdom on earth anywhere which contains people who will obey any and all commands of the king willingly and from the heart? In one sense, no, there isn't. You can go the worldwide, and in every kingdom, you will find people who will resist or who will go through the motions of obedience just to keep the governing authorities off their backs. But at the same time, there is a kingdom that is on this earth. The citizens are on this earth. And all over the world, there are people who are part of Jesus' kingdom who obey any and all of his commands willingly from the heart. These are Christians, and Jesus is their king. Now, what's the difference between the kingdoms of this world and Jesus' kingdom? Jesus is a king who lays down his life for the salvation of his servants and gives them new hearts which desire obedience. And the effect is this: when King Jesus gives us a command, we obey promptly and sincerely from the heart. And if we don't, he forgives us. Now, that's a king that changes everything. That's a kingdom that we want to be in. This is a king who has displayed himself as the ultimate servant. He does not use people. He saves and elevates people and brings them with him to heaven. And when they fail him, he forgives. There's no other kingdom like this anywhere in all the world. When the human heart hears a decree from King Ahasuerus, it cringes and recoils, and at best it goes through the motions of obedience. But when a believer hears a decree from King Jesus, we rejoice at the privilege of serving a king who is so merciful and loving. King Ahasuerus' kingdom is built on laws which ensure the people obey and the king comes out on top. Jesus' kingdom is built on the cross, which ensures his people are forgiven. And when Jesus is on top, we're united with him, and we go to heaven even as he does. Let me conclude with just this one thought. Don't hesitate to obey King Jesus. He always has your best and my best in mind. Always. He is the only great king, beloved. And when he requires us to do things for him, it is always for our good. What he asks us to do in this life might be hard, but it's always for our good. And it's always for a king who loves us like no other king ever will. Let's pray.